Let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we are looking at what the writer of Hebrews has to say about hardship, and how we have to see it all as chastening and discipline from God the Father towards his children. All hardship, the writer has told us, is God's corrective education for immature sons and daughters, to train them up for holiness in heaven. Now, in considering this, we've come to verses 9 and 10, and so let me just read those verses again. Furthermore, he says, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The writer here contrasts human fathers with the divine father. Our human fathers are the fathers of our flesh. God is the father of spirits. Now, this simple contrast has given rise to much discussion. Some think it means that human fathers beget the physical side of us, our flesh, whereas our spirits or souls are immediately created by God, the Father or Creator of spirits. And quite a few commentators take that view, but it does have its problems. As Calvin points out, if we take Father of spirits to mean that God is the creator of our spirits, then the other phrase, fathers of our flesh, would logically have to mean that our human fathers are the creators of our flesh. Do we really want to say that man creates our body, but God creates our spirit? Biblically, isn't God the creator of all things? Is he not the creator of my body? Not in the sense of creating my body out of nothing, but biblically, most of God's creative acts are not out of nothing. Biblically, God creates most often by bringing one thing into existence out of something else. The Genesis account makes this point, I think, when it describes God creating Adam from the soil and Eve from Adam. Neither are said to be created out of nothing, are they? God forms them out of something else that already existed. Now, theologians call this mediate creation, bringing one thing into being through the medium of some other thing that is already there. We can apply that to everything we see around us. God creates the oak tree, but his method is to bring the tree into being from the acorn. His power envelops that whole process, sustains it, guides it to its conclusion. And without God's energizing power, nothing would happen. No acorn would ever grow into an oak. No kitten would ever become a cat. No embryo would ever develop into an adult. In fact, without that all-pervading divine power, everything would simply lapse into nothingness. So, God is the creator of all things, not just once upon a time, way back in the beginning, but right now. He is at this precise moment actively the creator of the universe. His divine power upholds all things in existence moment by moment. His power maintains all those complex laws of nature that govern the life of things, and therefore his power makes absolutely everything continue to be and to function. Now, it isn't creation out of nothing, but creative power, it still most certainly is, since without it, creation would be uncreated. Now, you see, viewed in that light, God is as much the creator of my body as my spirit. The whole of my being depends on him, whether physically or spiritually. I exist by God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. And that's true this very moment. So I would agree with Calvin here. When Scripture says that our human fathers are the fathers of our flesh, but God is the father of spirits, we do not want to say man creates the body, but God creates the spirit. We don't want to say that. Others, however, and this would be my view, think the contrast the writer of Hebrews is making here is quite different. Fathers of our flesh means that our human fathers could only beget a feeble, mortal, perishable life. In other words, flesh doesn't refer only to our bodies, but to the whole of our nature and life. And the description, flesh, is meant to convey the idea of that which is weak, vulnerable, exposed to suffering and death. And that is certainly one way the Bible uses the word flesh. But God is the father of spirits. That is to say, he begets a different kind of life in his people. A life that is not bounded by death. A heavenly life which is spiritual in the sense that it shares in the divine energies of the Holy Spirit. This is a life that no human being can give another. It's a divine life authored only by God. He alone breathes this spiritual, this everlasting life into the children of flesh. Now, I think that's the real contrast the writer is making here. Man, by the natural capacities of human nature, can give a natural earthly life to his offspring. But there, human power ends. Only God can beget the life that is eternal, which he does in regeneration, spiritual rebirth, by the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. God is the Father of spirits, the author of our spiritual life that transcends natural life, and in fact even transcends death, because this life, being divine, is immortal. Well then, the fathers of our flesh, our human fathers who begot us to an earthly, mortal, perishable life, they corrected us, the writer says. They disciplined us. They chastened us. And we reverenced or respected them for it. Perhaps when I was a child, I merely submitted to superior power rather than showed genuine respect. But sooner or later, unless I am a complete idiot, I saw that the discipline was normal, natural, and part of the process of being trained for adult life. And I respected my earthly father for not just letting me run wild. Fathers, and indeed mothers, who allow their children to run wild are abdicating their basic parental responsibility, utterly failing to make their children fit for serious adult life. We owe a debt of respect to our parents for correcting us and disciplining us. Without that discipline, you and I could never have become in any real sense adult and mature human beings. How much more then, the writer says, should we respect the father of our spirits, the one who has begotten us anew in Christ to a spiritual and eternal life? How much more should we pay heed to his discipline, his chastening? He is a transcendently greater father than any man, and the life that he's given us in Christ is an immeasurably greater life than anything in the realm of mere nature. Ought we not to be in deep, humble subjection to such an awesome Father, as he, by his providence, disciplines us? He is no irresponsible parent, with tremendous labor, he is preparing us for the supreme life of heaven by correcting us and disciplining us here on earth. And that contrast then continues straight on in verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Our earthly fathers disciplined us, the writer says, for a very short time, at the few years of our childhood. And they disciplined us according to their pleasure. That is, they were subject to bias and selfishness, to mistakes and failures of judgment. They were imperfect fathers. Too often, their own pleasure, rather than genuine wisdom, guided their actions. But the Heavenly Father disciplines us for our profit. That is, he is a perfect Father who always infallibly has our well-being in view. He unceasingly aims at our advantage, our blessing. There's nothing foolish, there's nothing capricious about his discipline, still less anything selfish. He disciplines us for our profit, our highest, purest, and richest benefit. Should we not, therefore, as his children, have the deepest reverence for so wise and loving a father? And whereas our human fathers disciplined us for a short time, God disciplines us for eternity. His objective, the writer says, is to make us partakers of his holiness. If I partake of God's own holiness, that's a quality that has the seeds of immortality in it, even as God himself is the fountain of life. And so again, shouldn't we have the profoundest reverence for such a glorious Father? Partakers of his holiness. Here is God's goal in all his training and chastening of his sons and daughters. He aims at making you and me not just holy, but partakers of his holiness. Our holiness isn't some independent quality of our own. It is a sharing in the very holiness of God. He puts his own holiness in us. Imagine a dark room. The sun is shining, but this room is dark because the curtains are drawn. But now the curtains are thrown open. The light of the sun floods into the room. The room is now bright, but not with any independent brightness of its own. It is bright with the brightness of the sun. It shares, it participates in the light of the sun. And so it is with our sanctification. God, by the Spirit of his incarnate Son, makes us holy, but it is his own divine holiness that flows into us. We are partakers of his holiness. Sanctification means sharing in the sanctity of God. Now, there's a similar reference in 2 Peter 1:4. Where the Apostle Peter says that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Partakers of the divine nature, sharing in the nature of God. Now, of course, in one sense, no created being can share the nature of God. We cannot share his infinity. We will always be finite, even in the greatest glory of heaven. And we cannot share his eternity. God never came into being at a point in time, but it will always be true that we did. So there are ways in which you and I cannot share God's nature. But there are other ways that we can. And holiness is the supreme example. God, by his grace in Jesus Christ, gives us to participate in his own holiness, his purity, his moral excellence and splendor. And that's the point Hebrews is making. God puts his own holy life and vitality into us. His very holiness of character permeates me. In a sense, that's what the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is all about. So then, as God disciplines us and as he chastens us by his providence, this is his ultimate goal. It is to draw us ever more deeply, ever more intimately into his own holiness, so that we partake of it increasingly. We are vessels filled more and more from the river of divine purity. And then at last, through the final chastening of death, we are brought to a perfect sharing in God's holiness in the glory of heaven. We will then be like rooms fully open to the sun, every obstruction gone, completely drenched in the brightness of that light. Now let me suggest it's crucially important for our faith to understand all of this and keep it in mind. Because you see, if we don't, we may see no purpose to the often severe discipline we undergo in God's providence here on earth. And we may get ourselves into a state of mind where all we do is just resign ourselves to it. Perhaps with a sullen heart. Maybe even a resentful heart. Or at best, we might think, well, I don't know what the purpose behind all this discipline is, but I trust there must be one. I put it to you, we can rise higher than that. God has revealed his purpose. It is to make us partakers of his holiness. Now, that doesn't make the discipline any less painful, but it does help to make it bearable. God has the greatest, he has the most glorious purpose imaginable for me in all my chastening experiences of life on earth. It's nothing less than to fashion me into his own likeness, to make me a vessel fit to be filled with his holiness. And his infinite wisdom tells him the best way to do this with my own particular soul. But I have to keep my eyes on that glorious objective. In all the mystery of providence, I am being disciplined for my good by a loving Father, and his purpose is to make me shine with the radiance of his own holiness in all its perfect beauty. Through suffering, I'm brought into union with God, partaking of the divine nature. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Now, I often think to myself, yes, there is such a thing as purgatory. I do believe in purgatory, but it's here, in this life. This life is our purgatory. Here, we're purged of everything that keeps us at a distance from our God. Here, we're purified by trial, by chastening, purified of the sin, the idolatry, the ungodliness that by nature fills our hearts. But God isn't just breaking us down, he's also building us up. Building up our new self, our God-like, Christ-like self. It's like demolishing an old, decayed building unfit for habitation in order to build on the same site a palace fit for a king. Both processes go on simultaneously in the life of faith. Spiritual demolition, spiritual reconstruction. We have to keep our gaze fixed on the palace that is being built That's essential to our spiritual health. And once again, as so frequently in Hebrews, that's the forward glance of faith, isn't it? Not the present cross, but the joy that is set before us. That has to be the focus. And that joy is what? Becoming full and perfect sharers in the very beauty of God's own holiness, partakers of the divine nature in all its moral and spiritual glory. Because of sin, the highest destiny requires the sternest measures. And hence the discipline, hence the chastening. But I would suggest faith grasps that it's a price worth paying. As the writer himself immediately adds in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Now, exercised here means trained. Chastening is a training exercise. Through the discipline of providence, our spiritual muscles are exercised. We're being trained for holiness and heaven. The writer admits with deep sympathy that this training seems grievous, that is to say, painful and hard to endure. But once again, he exhorts us not to fixate on the pain of the present, but to look ahead by faith to the future outcome. If we submit to God's discipline now, painful though it seems, we will one day reap an incredibly rich harvest, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable simply means peaceful. And it points to the rest, the repose, the cessation of agonizing labor that marks the life of the saints in heaven. They're no longer running a race. They've passed the finishing line. They now have peace, rest in the presence of Christ. They now enjoy the victory feast. And the writer combines that with the different image of a harvest, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Harvest comes only after the farm labourers have worked hard. But when it comes, it crowns all their labours. Heaven is the harvest of our spiritual exertions here on earth. There we'll reap the fruit of a perfect righteousness, the spirits of just or righteous men made perfect, verse 22. You see, our personal righteousness here is always imperfect, isn't it? Never mature, coexisting with much sin. But there's going to be a harvest of perfection in heaven. Now, that's really just a different way of saying what the writer has already told us, that we are partakers of God's holiness, imperfectly in this world, perfectly in the world to come. That is the goal towards which our divine discipline is leading each one of us. Hardship now produces harvest then. This is the same point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It isn't just a case of suffering now, glory hereafter. The very suffering of the present time is working for us and in us to produce that future glory. The chastening of this life, if I may use an illustration, is like the grit in the oyster. In and around that fragment of grit, the pearl is formed. No grit, no pearl. No suffering or chastening here, no glory hereafter, because the suffering is the means to that glory. It's a father's discipline, and by it, he's forming the pearl of holiness in our souls. Now, to all of this, someone may object as follows, and there are those who have objected as follows. If what you say is true, Doesn't it follow that we should never seek to relieve the sufferings of believers? If that suffering is God's discipline, fashioning them for glory, shouldn't we leave them alone and let them suffer so that the suffering will do its proper chastening work? Now, the answer must be no, for the very simple reason that this was not the attitude taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is God incarnate. He healed people of all manner of distressing maladies. He did not just leave them to suffer. And he's left us an example to follow. But of course, that puts the question one step further back. If suffering is God's good discipline, why did the Son of God deliver people from suffering? Now, I would suggest the answer, insofar as we have one at all, must lie in the mysterious interface between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It is God's prerogative, not yours or mine, to determine the nature and extent of a person's chastening in life. Generally speaking, our place is to relieve suffering. And, as it's been said very truly, we need a strong justification before we can inflict pain on someone. We need no justification to relieve pain. So we have to act according to the moral responsibility that the sovereign God has bestowed on us, and that is to be agents of compassion. But he is the one in his sovereignty who appoints all the occasions and opportunities for us to exercise that compassion. And of course, when one person does relieve another, we have to see God's sovereignty even in that. He who ordained the hardship has removed it through the instrumentality of human hands. Job has taught us to say concerning our blessings, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we can say that of our hardships too. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, sometimes, of course, all human effort fails and a person continues to suffer and there's nothing we can do about it. There, we're simply forced to bow prostrate in the dust before the sovereignty of our God. But it was right to make the effort. Meanwhile, all of the believers' various experiences of hardship, whether human compassion brings relief or not, and whether that relief comes quickly or slowly, all hardship remains disciplinary in nature for as long as it pleases God that it shall last. The Father is freeing his children from all clinging on to this perishable life so that we might find our heaven in him and be made partakers of his holiness. And then arising out of all of this truth, we then have the practical exhortation, and that's in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So here the writer applies all of this to the race that we are running. Remember how in those opening verses he compares the life of faith to an Olympic race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Passing through this world is like running a race with heaven and glory waiting at the finishing line. It requires effort, spiritual drive, strenuous perseverance if you and I are to make it to the finishing line and win the precious prize. But the writer fears that his first readers are drooping in that race. He fears they are losing their commitment, no longer running as they once ran, owing to discouragement from all the hardships they're meeting. And so it is, he explains to them, that even earthly hardship has its part to play in God's purpose. All our obstacles, all our difficulties are a Father's chastening. And he chastens us because he loves us. He's weaning our affections away from the world. He's drawing our hearts to his eternal kingdom. Grasping this, then, do not be discouraged, the writer exhorts them, by all those forces that make your journey to heaven so difficult. When you know that hardships are divine chastening and discipline under the government of divine providence, you can, by faith, discern the Father's love, even here. He knows what he is doing. He is no fool. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, beset though you may be with difficulties, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Fix your eyes afresh on the finishing line. Remember your destination. Remember the prize you're running for. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1, verse 12. Let nothing deter you. If you accept all chastening as from a father's hand, there's no reason why it should dampen your enthusiasm for heaven and your determination to keep running. Here's how John Calvin paraphrases the writer's message. He puts it like this. You have your hands hanging down and your knees feeble because you do not know what real consolation there is in adversity. Hence, you are slow to do your duty. But now, as I have shown how useful to you is the discipline of the cross, this teaching ought to put new vigour into your whole being so that you may be ready and prompt both with your hands and feet to follow the call of God. And then finally, in the second half of the verse, the writer concludes, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, he seems here to be quoting or making reference to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Make straight paths for your feet, and order your ways aright. Turn not aside to the right hand, nor to the left, but turn away your foot from an evil way, and he will make your ways straight and will guide your steps in peace. It's a bit different in our English Bible because that's translated from the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Greek. Now, the idea here is this, that the feet of these runners have become lame, and the lame feet symbolize a flagging faith. The race is run by faith. We faith our way through this life towards the next. But their faith has lost its energy, lost its vitality. It has become lame. So they're now like runners with lame feet. Well, the remedy, he says, is to make straight paths for your feet. In other words, do not turn aside from your racetrack, either to the right or to the left. Don't stray off the path. Keep straight. Keep your minds fixed on heaven and Christ. Otherwise, you will be turned out of the way. You'll stop running the race. You'll no longer be on the course to heaven. And in fact, if you carry on like that, you will commit the fatal sin of apostasy, of abandoning faith, abandoning the Saviour. And we know from what the writer has said over and over and over again in previous chapters that from the sin of apostasy there is no deliverance. But this need not happen. It need not happen at all. If you make straight paths for your feet, if you keep to the course, if you doggedly refuse to turn aside, then your lame feet will be healed. Your lame faith will recover its health. Because, you see, there's this very strange thing about the Christian race. It's not by turning aside to lick our wounds that we're healed. It's by keeping going despite our wounds. No matter how wounded you are this morning, keep going, keep running. Heaven is before you. Christ is there in all his compassion to strengthen you. He ran the race, and he will help you to run through his power. Don't give up on it. Don't throw it all away for any of the perishable goods of this perishing world. If only you will keep going, the promise of the prophet Isaiah will be fulfilled in you. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God grant this to each one of us, for Jesus' sake.